First of every year, we have a psalm that we examine, that we meditate on the entire year. It becomes our theme song. And so what we want you to do is we want you to take this psalm that I'm getting ready to preach upon and to meditate on it on a daily basis, if you can, at least weekly. And then it's going to be the basis of our prayer meetings in the summer when we gather together, so that your heart would be prepared to pray aloud what we have learned from this psalm throughout the year. So as I get ready to preach this to you, would you join me in prayer that we would be receptive to the Word of God? Lord, we thank you for another year. For some, Lord, the year just seems like an overwhelming burden because they're going possibly through new challenges in life. For others, Lord, it's a year of freedom. One, Lord, that maybe they are relieved of a burden right now. For others, it is a time that they know that your sovereign will is upon them and they need to endure. And so, Lord, every opportunity we have as we live upon this earth is an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in you, our trust in you, and to live lives that glorify you. And so, Lord, as we apply this psalm to our lives, let us today hear your voice, and let us respond accordingly, that we have a great God, one who loves us dearly, one who paid the ultimate price for us to be reconciled to. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of this, you would receive glory and that we would love you better. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking you a question. How often do you think about what happens after you die? How often do you think about what happens to you after you die? It's a sobering question, isn't it? It reminds us that unless the Lord tarries, we are all going to die. It's a thought that we should have often, knowing that our time on earth is limited. Some think that once we take our last breath, that's it. There is nothing else. Some believe we return in some higher form or some other entity. And then there are those who, like myself, believe there is an eternal state that each of us will enter into. And those people who view that eternal destination positively often refer to it as heaven. Lots of folks believe that you just automatically get to enter into it merely because you are human. But I would question such a proposition. Why would you think you automatically get to live in heaven for all of eternity? What is that based upon? Is it because you think God owes you something for having to live in this spoiled and cursed world? Is it because you think you're a nice person compared to others? Well, if that is the case, where would people who are less moral go? Do they automatically get a pass as well? People like Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, Bin Laden, Jack the Ripper, Jeffrey Dahmer, or just that guy at work or in your class that is always criticizing other people to make himself look good? Where do they go? What is the standard for getting into heaven? Upon what do you base your understanding of an afterlife? For the Christian, our understanding of what is yet to come is found in the Bible, the Word of God. It's strange how everyone wants to go to our heaven, but no one wants to read about how you get there. They all just assume we get that free pass. And then when it comes to thinking that something might be required for them, they prefer to believe, well, once you die, that's all there is, and you just become soil for the ground. Well, the Bible describes that all of humanity is unfit for the final heaven and earth. Not because we were created that way, but due to our own actions in rebelling against the way God made us. Those transgressions against our Creator are called sin, and it contaminates us completely. So heaven, at least, must be a place that is completely free from sin. You see, what the Bible teaches us that our final state is that we will end up back in the place where we started when God first created the world completely free from that stain of sin. We will dwell in an unspoiled land. We get to thrive in our work and find joy in what we desire doing. We get to enjoy all of creation without any ruin of sin. You want to try skydiving? You can do that without risk. You want to ride dolphins? You can do that. You want to create art all day? You can do that. You want to sing and dance, write software, figure out problems, read, build stuff, love others? All of that is going to be available to us in our final state. But most of all, the Bible teaches us that heaven, and by that term I'm referring to the spiritual state, not star systems and galaxies, heaven and earth will blend together, where we'll have the joy and the security of being with our God uninhibited by sin. He will feel as next to you as the person sitting in the pew beside you. And you won't feel his displeasure like he's looking over your shoulder, because there will be no sin in that place. You'll feel nothing but love as you bask in his presence. Think of the best thing that you can imagine, a loved one, a grandchild, an experience that you've had. Think of how much you enjoyed that. Now know that there is nothing better than God himself and the enjoyment of being with him. So do you think about heaven much? You should. It's like a long-distance runner that thinks upon the finish line as he or she is running. The cook waiting for the finished product to pop out of the oven. The completion of a work project. The long travel to a vacation destination. Heaven is the ultimate reward for the believer that puts his or her trust in Jesus. But the key feature of heaven that I long for the most is rest. Rest. I long for it more than ever. I am tired of battling sin. I am tired of anxiety in this world. I'm tired of trying to keep my body fit as it keeps breaking down. I'm tired of worrying over others. I'm tired of feeling like I must hold up others, much less myself. I'm tired of laying down at night and wondering, did I do everything I was supposed to do that day? Did I forget something? Overall, I just feel tired. Anyone else feel that way? Rest is what I long for most in heaven, aside from Christ. Being able to have my faith be made sight and just rest in the presence of God, knowing all is cared for as it should. We completed Genesis last year, but before we look at Psalm 95, I'd like to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Here we have the end of the creation narrative. It's found on page 2 of your pew Bible. And let's begin this section actually by looking at the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, after God created everything, what did he say about it? It was good, right? Think about what a world must be like that God declared is good. That must be wonderful. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work so that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Do you see that? After God created everything, he rested. Did he need to rest? No. But the reason we have this conclusion is that nothing more needed to be done in this state of existence. It was complete. Creation was as God wanted it. It was perfect. All that was left to do now was to enjoy it. But then we get to chapter 3, and we see that humanity spoiled it with their rebellion. However, when God has fully redeemed heaven and earth, when the Lord Jesus returns in his second advent, then we will have the same rest with God as he intended. That is the rest we can anticipate when we are in our glorified bodies, to live in a state of sinless perfection and enjoy God and his creation forever. It will be a state of rest, not one of inactivity, as much as one of peace of mind and freedom from concern and worry. It boggles the mind to think of an existence where you will have no concerns or anxieties whatsoever. But wouldn't it be sad and terrible if we missed out on it? That should be a concern for every believer in Christ Jesus. If it's within our power, no one should miss out on this heaven. Our Psalm of the Year addresses this state of rest, and it's very important that we pay attention to it. I did not choose this psalm randomly. I chose it because it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, which we will study verse by verse next year or this upcoming year. The author of that book quotes from it because he felt it was applicable to his readers in the first century, and I'm certain it's applicable to those of us in the 21st century. The psalm is short. It's only 11 verses, easy to memorize, and it basically has two sections. The praise of God, of which there are two parts of that, and a warning to its readers. And that's how we're going to follow it today. Two parts praising God, and then a warning. So let's begin with just a few details concerning this psalm first, okay? As I'm sure you're aware, the psalms were not just poetry, they are songs. They were meant to be sung corporately among God's people. They are meant to express heartfelt emotion back to God as well as teach spiritual truth. Over the centuries, some scholars have called the Book of Psalms the Little Bible because every doctrine in the Bible is there, either in the bud or in the flower. Even the 4th century church father, Athanasius, said of the Psalms, he said, quote, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, you can select a form of words to fit it." There are some Christian traditions today that believe we should only sing psalms in our worship services. No hymns, no praise songs or choruses, only psalms. Thankfully, the New Testament gives us liberty in this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. But I would agree, there is nothing like singing and declaring God's words back to him. The psalms, the overall book, is collected into 5 sections or 5 different books. And Psalm 95 is in Book 3, which covers Psalms 90 through 106. Now, the theologian James Hamilton sees a pattern leading up to Psalm 95. He says the second book of the Psalms ends with Psalm 89, which mourns Israel's exile from the land. And then in the third book, begins here with a prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, interceding with the Lord to turn from his anger. It becomes a turning point of hope as we move into the third book. Psalm 91 promises the Messiah refuge, deliverance, and victory. Psalm 92 asserts the truths of Psalm 1 and 2 at the very beginning, to live in a way of wisdom in anticipation of the great king. Psalm 93 proclaims the might of Yahweh on his throne, and 94 calls on the saving, helping God to do vengeance on our enemies. All 5 of the Psalms anticipate Israel's future under a saving and righteous and just king. And then Psalm 95 applies the experience of the wilderness generation to its audience as an expectation that God will do in the future what he's done in the past. Now, I agree with that assessment. This is a psalm that looks forward to the future, and its praise section is remarkably like Psalm 100. Both Psalms 95 and 100 invite the reader to come joyfully and thankfully into the presence of God and know certain truths about him as our refuge. Now, this psalm doesn't have a heading, but the Spirit-inspired writer of Hebrews reveals it was David who wrote it. And it certainly fits how David lived his life both in praise and in need of warning to be obedient to Yahweh. While it's not necessary to know precisely that David wrote this, the author of Hebrews' main point is that it was written after the time of Joshua and the conquest. There was a different rest than just inheriting the promised land. It was relevant for David's time, just as it's relevant for the first century reader in Hebrews and us today. So let's keep that in mind as we delve into it. Psalm 95 essentially has these 3 sections. Please turn with me there now. Again, this is on page 499 of your Pew Bible. Part 1 invites the readers to praise Yahweh in 2 sections, and I'm convinced to worship him in 2 different postures. And the third and final part is a warning. We need to understand that it's important, if we're going to get this psalm, that the praise of Yahweh must precede the warning. We need to come in contact with who this God is if we are to trust his commands to us. We must believe he has either blessing or consequences if we are going to follow his word. If we don't believe God is worth serving, then why bother to listen to his voice and obey him? That is why the posture of worship is so important. So let's look at the first posture. Verse 1 here. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The verb translated here as O come is an imperative that actually means come on. David is saying, come on, fellow worshipers, let's make a joyful noise to Yahweh, which is why Lord is in all capital letters here. And he states how we are to do it. We sing. Now, I want to take a moment here to say, I see some of you in the congregation that when we get our hymnals out, you just have them open before you, but you're not singing. I understand this, because like myself, you may be reading the words beforehand to make sure you agree with what you are singing, but there is a time to open your mouth and give voice to those words. That is not my opinion. This is God's orders to us. He commands his people to sing. And not only does he want to hear your voice, he wants us to hear one another. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And hear this next part, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The act of corporate singing is more important than solos. When we sing together, we are teaching and correcting one another in our understanding about God. We're not just saying we believe and agree to these things. We are putting emotion behind them in our singing. Now, inevitably, somebody's going to say, but Blair, I can't sing. I don't sound good when I sing. I'm going to disturb others when I sing because I don't sing well. Again, I'm going to point out that it's a command to sing. It is also a command to the rest of the congregation that we forbear with one another in our singing. One of my best friends in the world does not have a voice for singing. Lisa can attest to that. She's been with me when we've worshiped with him in the past. He has this nasally, piercing voice that seems to cut through every other voice in the room. But he sings with all of his might because he passionately believes in God and the doctrine that we are singing. It has affected his heart, and he can't help but express it in music. And even though it can make me giggle from time to time, his ability, or his lack of ability, I should say, was not his problem. It was my problem to accept that God works through all people in his corporate worship. So I say yes and amen to my friend's pitchy voice. I've been blessed by it many times. In the church where I was ordained, we had a ministry to the deaf. And they always sat in the front of the church so that they could see the interpreter. And Lisa and I used to love to sit in the balcony where we could look down upon them. And they would often move me to tears. They had to sign publicly what we were singing. There was no hiding what they believed in silence. It was this beautiful choreographed movement of the words I was singing put to their actions. And even though I could not hear their voices, they were teaching and admonishing me in our worship. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? The saving gospel is what we are to gather around and to proclaim. That all of us are saved by Jesus Christ alone. We don't gather together due to our personal preferences, nor our opinions, nor an earthly institution. The gospel attracts all peoples, peoples from different countries, people that speak different languages, people from different economic backgrounds, even people who think they can't sing. We sing not because we're performing for one another. We sing because we cannot help but express our joy and confidence in the gospel. So church, our God commands you, sing. Okay, that's the first clause of verse 1. I think I need to move on or we're not going to get through this today. Second part of verse 1 reveals something about Yahweh. He is the rock of our salvation. The imagery of a rock implies security, something that cannot be moved. In verse 2, David adds to come on, people of Yahweh, to come into his presence. And how are we to do so? Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Now we have the exaltation in the first two verses. Now in verse 3, we're told why we should praise and sing. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now the end of the verse does not mean there are other gods. There's only one God. But in our fallen nature, we make other things into gods. We worship the created things over the Creator. Now, I asked you earlier, what are you banking on after you die? It's going to reveal how you are living currently. If you believe this life is all there is, then you're going to be living for material things. Financial prosperity will be your God. If you want to serve others and have them think nice things about you, then approval will be your God. If you want to leave a legacy for your children and make your life all about them, then even your kids can become your God. I'm reading a fascinating novel right now called Theo of Golden, and the main character talks about the birth of his first child, a daughter. And he says, when she was born, all my other idols were dethroned. I understood those words immediately. You fall in love with that beautiful creature that is before you, and you want to do everything you can to serve it. The problem is, the best way to serve it is to serve God. I said it. I shouldn't have said it. The baby. It's not an it. It's he or she. We must be careful not to worship created things over the Creator. And the next two verses prove that as they refer back to Genesis 1, 9, and 10. Verse 4, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed dry land. Now you can see the spectrums of God's verses in work here in these verses. Depths and heights and sea and land. All was created and owes its existence to God. He alone is worthy of our lives and our devotion. And verse 6 gives us the next posture in worship. Verse 6 here, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The verb that starts this verse, O come, is actually come in. In verse 1, we had come on, an invitation for all of us to join together and sing jubilantly to Yahweh. Now we come in, presumably into the very presence of God's throne room. And here we worship by kneeling and bowing before our Creator God. There is a time for exuberant worship, like when David danced as the Ark of the Covenant entered into Jerusalem. And there is a time in reverence that we are to kneel and bow down, like Isaiah in chapter 6 of his book. He dropped down to his knees when he saw the holiness of God. And in this second section, after we have this exaltation to come in and bow, we're also given our reason. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If all we had was this, it would be enough reason to worship. David says, he is our God. We belong to him. And the next clause emphasizes that. We are his sheep in his pasture, his created beings in his world. And he cares for us like a loving shepherd. He is looking after us and seeing to our every need. He is not a creator that made this world and just let it run on its own like he's winding up some clock. He is personally involved with us, lovingly caring for us. Now stop at this moment and think about what we just read. Yahweh is our rock. He is the one that provides salvation. He is the all-powerful Creator God who made all things. He invites us into his presence. He wants us not just to experience reverence, but he also wants us to be joyful. He wants us to enjoy him. And this all-powerful God claims us as his own. We are his flock. He loves us and desires to lead and shepherd us. It's magnificent, isn't it? How could we want anything else? Where else would we want to be than with him? But just like sheep, we will stray. So David warns in the final part of verse 7, today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, which means quarreling in Hebrew, as on the day at Massa, which means testing in Hebrew, in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put to the proof, though they had seen my work. Now, David appeals to an episode in the Exodus, which is found in chapter 17 of that book. In fact, I'm going to ask you, keep a bookmark here or a finger here, and please turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. It's page 59 in your pew Bible. And before I read this, let me set up the context. Yahweh delivered the Jews out of their slavery in Egypt in spectacular fashion. They witnessed 10 massive plagues that hit that nation. They left Egypt with great possessions and were pursued by the Egyptian army. And this is when God parted the Red Sea and his people walked on dry land right through it. And then God destroyed the Egyptian army by closing that sea up upon them. Now that's pretty impressive. They had to leave in haste and they had no food provisions. But God has been generously providing food through manna from the sky and water, both supernaturally, as this massive group of people made its way through the wilderness to the land that God was giving them. Now put yourself in their shoes. God saved you from slavery. He destroyed the Egyptian army, the one thing that could force you to return back to slavery. He promises to give your original homeland, which is described as a land of milk and honey, which means it's a land of prosperity. He gave you everything you need for your journey to that land. So all you have to do at this point is just trust and obey. After all you had seen at this point, would you doubt this God? Now let's read Exodus 17, starting here in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. Now that's a place named after the moon god Sin. It's a pagan moon god. All right, not the sin like transgressions that we're talking about. Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" In Hebrew, we have our two words from Psalm 95, Massa and Meribah. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Wow. That escalated quickly, didn't it? They went from a lack of water to, "God has led us here to die." Now, you've never done that before, right? Assume that God was deserting you as you went through hardship and he was just letting the worst happen to you. That's never happened to us, right? Verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." Note that Moses doesn't say, "What do I do about the water, Lord?" But, "What do I do about the people?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, look at this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That last question is key here. Is the Lord among us or not? They had seen enough evidence, yet they did not believe. They had hardened their hearts, and it becomes more apparent when they reach the border of Canaan and they refuse to take the land from its inhabitants because they do not believe that God will empower them to do so. That is the context. Now let's turn back to Psalm 95. In verses 10 and 11, David reveals the heart of God over the situation when he says, verse 10, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now pay attention. Why did God refuse to let them enter into the, quote, rest of the promised land? It was because they did not believe, despite the evidence, that God was with them. And that unbelief was evident in their actions. They went astray in their hearts and refused to know the ways of Yahweh. This is a sobering warning. The psalm doesn't have a happy ending here, folks. In fact, it ends strangely to me. It doesn't leave you with warm fuzzies. It just leaves you with the warning that you may no longer be invited into the presence of this magnificent God if you harden your heart against him. Now, that was the illustration from the Exodus. But note that David is using that story to teach his present audience. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You should immediately obey the Lord. Not back then, but today. Otherwise, you are at risk of losing the rest of God. Now think, when David wrote this, he was sitting on the throne of the United Kingdom of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Promised Land. So David is implying here there is another rest his readers might miss out on. And he says, if you don't want that to happen, then today listen to his voice. Otherwise, you are in danger of losing the opportunity to enter into eternal rest. Note that he's writing this to a people who already worship Yahweh. And the writer to Hebrews in the first century makes the same argument. He quotes from this psalm, warning his Christian audience, today, if you hear the word of God, obey. Don't harden your heart. Otherwise, you will miss out on the eternal rest that is to come. So now that we have the explanation of the psalm, what does it mean for us if we've head into 2025? Well, it has the same message for us as its original audience, some of those who read it in Hebrews in the first century. We need to focus on the word today. What is God telling you today? You know what happens often when God tells me something? I'll get around to it in a bit. I plan on doing it at some point. I'll get around to it. But what does it mean when he says, today? Now, you've seen him through the background of the gospel. The Son of God dying in our place on a cross. All month long through December, we looked at Christ's first advent, and we saw what great lengths God went through in order to save us. He sent his only Son to become flesh and blood and endure this sinful place, living in perfect obedience to the Father. And then he allowed us to kill him. And as we did, Jesus accepted the full wrath of every sin we committed against God. And by faith grants us his perfect righteousness to stand before the Father. Jesus has restored our relationship to the triune God. And all we have to do is believe. But if we truly believe, our lives will demonstrate it. We want to live as our God wants us to live. Our lives should show that we believe this magnificent message and we trust it fully. Let me illustrate this another way. I believe that the Grand Canyon is one of the most spectacular places on earth. I believe it. But at the moment, I have no desire to drive or fly out there to see it. My belief in what I have been told about this magnificent place has had no effect on my daily actions. And sadly, that is the same for many of us who claim to follow Jesus. We claim it, but nothing shows or is demonstrated from our lives, other than perhaps, I'll get around to that later. Friends, if you have heard the message of the gospel this morning, then today, do not harden your heart and refuse this great salvation. You need to believe in it and stake your soul on it. You need to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross alone. That is where your confidence must be. I'm going to say this, person who may call yourself a Christian, you are not saved because you prayed the sinner's prayer when you were a child. You are saved because you actually believe Jesus died for your sins and gave you his right standing before the Father. And if that's the case, then your life must change based upon that belief. You must continue in that belief by applying the gospel to your daily walk with Christ. You can't try to earn God's favor in any other way other than coming through Jesus. Your faith must grow in its confidence that Christ is your salvation, and it must not diminish. Today, you must not harden your heart, but you must listen to his voice. You can't just base your salvation on an action you did in the past. It must show itself in your growing belief and endurance. Otherwise, that belief was just momentary. And faithful follower of Christ, let me encourage you. In this psalm, David acknowledged that Yahweh is the rock of our salvation. Our salvation is secure because it belongs to God. Because of what Christ has done, it cannot be moved. But today, if the Lord is speaking to you, listen and obey. He only wants the best for you. And this should be applied to every day going into 2025. And that may look different for many of us. For some of us, you need to hear the words, today, give up that idol that you're basing your security on. You may need to hear, today, repent of that sin that I keep telling you is harming my relationship with you, not because I don't want you to have a relationship with me, but because that sin keeps causing you to turn away from me. I want your full attention. Turn back to me. Some of you may need to say, yes, Lord, I will go to Southeast Asia. Some of you may need to say, yes, Lord, I will take responsibility for the children's ministry and become a director and help out. Be that worker that we need. Or participate in the ministry team so that we can be a healthy church that will plant other healthy churches. Some of you may need to say, yes, Lord, as much as I don't want to have that conversation, I will share the gospel with my coworker or classmate. Some of you need to respond, yes, Lord, I will be discipled. Or I will learn how to disciple another and actually follow through with it. And as our church goes through changes and challenges in 2025, some related to music, some related to leadership, some related to sacrifices of finance and time, we certainly don't need your quarreling. What we need is your faith. But we do not need your faith to be in me or in the other elders or in your own ingenuity and actions, but to be on the rock of our salvation. That is where our faith must be. The Lord will supply the grace that we need to accomplish his will. Otherwise, he would not command us to do so. So what is the Lord saying to you today? Today. And when you wake up tomorrow, what is the Lord saying to you on that day? And next week, what is the Lord saying to you on that day and all year long? Do not harden your heart. Do not be stubborn, but listen and trust because he loves you and wants the best for you. Let's pray. What a challenging psalm, Lord. A psalm that basically says that we will go through wilderness periods of our lives. But what are we listening to as we do so? Are we listening to ourselves or are we listening to you? Are we saying amongst ourselves, the Lord is not among us? Or are we saying, yes, our Lord is among us and he is taking us through this trial because he wants us to grow our faith and to be completely dependent upon him? And so, Lord, as you call us into these times of prosperity, times of hardship, times of difficulty, times even, Lord, when we have just the opportunity to sit and rest here in this earth. We pray, Lord, that we would listen to your voice as to what you were saying to us in that moment, that we would not have hardened hearts, and that by doing so, Lord, that we won't miss out on that rest, but more importantly, we will understand that the rest is not about a destination as much as it is about who we are with and who we will be living with for the rest of eternity. That our confidence is in you, not in your created world, but in you. And so, Lord, I pray that as a people, we will respond just like the psalmist asked us to respond, to come on. Come on and worship this Lord, and then also to come in, to bow down reverently before you and know that you are our God. We pray, Lord, that for the person who is struggling with this, that today is the day that they hear your voice and they respond to you. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.